Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 4. We'll be reading through verse 9 this morning. The word of the Lord. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading through verse 27 this morning, which is also the end of a chapter. The word of our God. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. A Christian man is the most free, Lord of all, and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful, servant of all, and subject to everyone. Among the many memorable lines that Martin Luther penned, this one is justly one of the most famous. A Christian man is the most free, Lord of all, and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful, servant of all, and subject to everyone. Of course, this idea does not originate with Martin Luther. Martin Luther learned this truth from Jesus Christ. Consider the strange paradox of our Lord's vocation. Although all things were made by him and for him, when the prophets foretell the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah, for example, talks about him as the suffering servant. And did not Jesus himself tell us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? This Jesus, who holds royal dominion and servanthood together, is calling you and I, his disciples, and he is saying, "As for you, you come and follow me." Truth be told, it's not easy. It would be a lot easier for us if what Jesus was calling us to do was a one-time event, a grand event, something that we could do on a big stage with many people admiring our courage and how we're standing up publicly for Jesus Christ. But as this passage teaches us, Jesus is calling us to have a servant heart, to be willing to surrender our rights for the sake of others in the most mundane things of life, where hardly anybody will even notice. Jesus Christ has set us free. Therefore, we must not come into the bondage of any man. Yet because it is Jesus Christ who has set us free, we must be willing to set aside our royal privileges to both serve and be spent for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of other people. A Christian man is the most free, Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful, subject to all, and a servant to everyone. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, a stark reminder. Second, the freedom of the children of God. And third, servants of everyone for the sake of the gospel. Let me give those to you once again. First, a stark reminder. Second, the freedom of the children of God. And third, servants of everyone for the sake of the gospel. We begin this morning with a stark reminder, verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. The major arc of the narrative that ends the gospel according to Mark, and it's a rather long ending, begins at Caesarea Philippi. You'll recall that it was there at Caesarea Philippi, way north of the land of Israel, that Peter had made his great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then for the first time, Jesus made it explicitly clear that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And he said more than that. He was going to Jerusalem to die, and on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. But the disciples could not get it. Now Jesus is once again reminding them, his closest disciples, of this central message of the gospel. More immediately, Peter, James, and John have just recently witnessed Jesus being transfigured on the mount. The veil, as it were, was drawn back so they could behold the glory of the Son of God in the Son of Man. And then after coming down the mountain, Jesus rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. Now they are gathering in Galilee. Although we are not told explicitly who is gathering, it's quite obvious it's the 12. You know, they had been separated. The 9 disciples had been left behind. The 3 had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now after Jesus does this miracle, he's gathering with the 12 disciples. But I think that's not all who he's gathering with. I think he has another group, a small group of his closest disciples that includes the women. Why would we think that? Well, do you remember what the angels tell the women at the tomb? They gently rebuke them, saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." So while we can't be absolutely certain, because Jesus could have told them this information at some other time, in terms of the events that are recorded, this is the time that it makes the most sense that Jesus had told the women, his close women disciples, that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and on the third day to be raised from the dead. It was at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus first told the 12 that he was going to be killed by the religious authorities in Jerusalem, and also that he was going to be raised on the third day. And then when telling his disciples about John the Baptist being the Elijah who was to come, Jesus once again said that he was going to suffer and die. He said it by pointing out to them that the way they had treated John the Baptist, the prophet of God, they were also going to treat the Son of Man. Now for the third time, Jesus declares, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Here's an intriguing point. Nowhere in the Gospels do the disciples ever ask Jesus what he means by his own resurrection. Not once. They can't get past the idea that their Messiah, who they still imagine is going to Jerusalem to take over the kingdom of God with glory, is going to suffer and die. They would not grasp the resurrection of Jesus and what Jesus had come to do until after they personally experienced his death and resurrection. There is something new in this passage, which the disciples also do not ask about. For the very first time, Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And the obvious question is, delivered by who? Well, you know the story. So the first person you're probably thinking of is Judas. This word delivered, by the way, can mean betrayed. It's often translated that way. And so Jesus might be bringing them the very, very solemn news that one of the inner circle of disciples is about to betray him. A second possibility is that Jesus is talking about how the religious leaders will deliver him to Pontius Pilate in order to be crucified. This too will be a theme that's developed later in the gospel. But there is in fact a third possibility. Perhaps Jesus is talking about his Father in heaven delivering him over to the sinners in order to save his people, that is us, from our sins. That last possibility fits with the passive use of delivered and raised, which frequently function in the Gospels as divine passives. That is, when you see those passive verbs, the assumption is God is the actor who is bringing it to pass. The Apostle Paul fleshes out this idea in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. There Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So which is it? I want to suggest this is one of those very, very rare places where the author probably means all three. See, normally, when we think a passage is a little ambiguous, the author really has one idea in mind. But I think in this particular case, Matthew wants us to have this as a foreshadowing to all three, to realize that the betrayal of Judas, the disgusting abandonment of law by the religious authorities as they turn Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be killed, is all part of God's sovereign plan. God is working the evil of men in order to bring about the salvation of the human race. What we do know for certain is that the disciples were devastated to hear Jesus once again telling them that he is about to die. Now, I do want to give the disciples some credit. I think undoubtedly they are distressed over what this would have meant for their Lord, for their teacher. But we shouldn't miss the fact they were also distressed for themselves. See, they imagine that when Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he takes over the temple, he takes over the government, he establishes the messianic kingdom, they are all going to have very important roles in this new kingdom that Christ is establishing. In fact, the very next thing we're going to read when we turn to Matthew chapter 8 is they're talking about glory. And we're going to see that they're arguing over which of them is going to be the greatest when Jesus comes into his kingdom. They're not thinking about his death at all. They're only thinking about the loss of that. See, the disciples still had a theology of glory. They had not yet embraced the theology of the cross. We now come to the freedom of the children of God. Let's first set the scene with verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." Now, since most of you have not been counting shekels recently, it might be helpful for me to point out that a shekel is worth 4 drachmas, right? So 2 drachmas, half a shekel, is the tax they were looking for, so 1 shekel could pay for 2 people. Just so you don't get lost on that. This so-called temple tax was half a shekel per person. The special collection for supporting the temple seems to have originated after the Babylonian exile as a voluntary payment. Please get that. I want to say that again. As a voluntary payment for the upkeep of the temple. It will be helpful for us to hear exactly what was written about the collection, and this can be found in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, I'm going to be picking up in verse 32. And there we hear the people of Judah making this self-obligation. They say, "We also take upon ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel." You may have noticed it went up to a half. That's inflation. "We also take upon ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God." Now, the people of Judah seem to have been instituting this practice, remembering that way back in Exodus, God had temporarily imposed a shekel tax, half a shekel tax, for the building and upkeep of the tabernacle. But those days were gone. From the time that Solomon's temple was built until the time the Babylonians destroyed it, the temple was to be taken care of by the people's tithes and freewill offerings. No tax. There are 2 critical things, therefore, for us to grasp. First, this practice was instituted by man and not by God. You got to get that to understand what Jesus is doing here. He's not setting aside something God had instituted. This practice was instituted by man and not by God. As you have just heard, it is the people who say, "We also take on ourselves the obligation." Second, this was not a tax in the formal sense. In fact, the word tax never shows up in the Greek of Matthew chapter 17. That's a translators trying to help you out, but I think they're actually leading you a bit astray. This was a voluntary offering. Nevertheless, it was a voluntary offering that pious Jews were clearly expected to make. Do you see the difference? See, sometimes things are backed up by the force of law. Sometimes things are backed up by public opinion that says, hey, if you're pious, you're going to do this. As one commentator puts it, whoever paid the half shekel to the temple expressed his allegiance to the Jewish community and his desire to share in the sacrifices which made atonement for sin. So there's a lot of pressure for everybody to participate, to demonstrate they're part of this group. And undoubtedly, many people did it with great joy. If you were a Jew, for example, in Asia Minor, in Egypt, this is a way of saying, I have a part in the sacrifices. I belong to the people of Israel. Nevertheless, there are 2 small details in the question from those taking up the collection that I want to draw to your attention. First is the word "your" in "your teacher." Right? They tell Peter, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" The word "your" in Greek is plural. They're probably meeting at Peter's home. This is Capernaum, and that's where Peter would have lived. And they're going to the head of the household or someone who is obviously a leader of the group. And he's saying, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" And obviously they're thinking, well, if the teacher does, all the disciples will as well, right? They see Peter as a representative of the larger group. Second, the ESV's translation of their question could be a bit misleading. At least to my ear, this translation makes their question seem like a bit of an accusation. I wonder if that struck you that way. But this question, the way it's translated, sounds like an accusation. Does your teacher not pay the tax? When in fact, what the Greek is saying is they're expecting a positive answer. Right? They're not assuming anything bad on the part of our Lord. Perhaps they knew something of our Lord's reputation for living a life devoted to God. Surely such a man would be happy to have this small part in supporting the house of God. Here's something, I know I've mentioned this once before. I want to remind you of it. This is an aside, so you don't necessarily need to write it down, but it may be helpful. In Matthew, every time someone other than Jesus refers to Jesus as a teacher, there are people who don't know who he is. That will really be a good, helpful tip-off to you. Whenever people refer to Jesus as teacher, they haven't grasped who he is. And when people begin to grasp who he is, they call him Lord. These people call him teacher, right? They're not actually that interested in Jesus. They don't know who he is. They are not interested in following him. But correspondingly, they're not interested in starting a controversy with him. All they're trying to do is raise money, right? They're trying to raise money to support the temple. Nevertheless, given everything that we know about Jesus, and knowing that Jesus has once again predicted his imminent suffering and death, the Son of God is about to go to Jerusalem to die. You can't read this passage and think it's not jarring, but a couple of people that we don't even know about are trying to hit him up for some taxes. Right? Isn't that really a strange juxtaposition? If you could go back in time, still knowing everything that you know about Jesus Christ right now, what would you have told these so-called tax collectors about does Jesus pay the tax? I know exactly what I would want to say. I'd want to say, are you kidding me? Do you have any idea who you're talking about? This is very God of very God, the one who spoke the entire universe into existence and before whom every knee is going to bow, including yours. And this Jesus, he didn't stay up in heaven in his glory, but for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became man. He's about to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. Are you kidding me that you're going to ask for tax money from him? Well, that's what I'd like to say, but I want you to realize that is not what Jesus does. My instincts in this are wrong. And of course, Peter didn't know all that yet. He doesn't understand fully yet who Jesus is. And since provision for the temple was a long-standing Jewish custom, Peter simply assumes that Jesus will make the expected offering. Yet, as he so frequently does, Jesus takes this opportunity to surprise us with fresh insights about who we are and how we are to live in this world. Look at the rest of verse 25 along with verse 26 with me. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, if you're reading from the New King James Version, you will have noticed that instead of reading Jesus spoke to him first, it reads Jesus anticipated him saying. That's a more literal rendering of what is in the original. The original Greek actually includes a word that just means anticipated. Many of the modern translators have decided this is a good way of getting across and it's simpler. Say Jesus spoke first. I do think it's simpler. But I think they're at risk of missing something here. It is important for us to grasp that Jesus knew the conversation that Peter had supernaturally. He knew what Peter was going to say next. He anticipated that, and he intervened. Jeffrey Gibbs, my very favorite commentator on Matthew, puts it like this. in this verse, anticipate, seems to mean that after the apostle has entered the house, Jesus intercepts Peter in order to correct his understanding about the temple tax even before Peter has the opportunity to ask Jesus about it. Jesus thereby reveals his divine knowledge of the apostle's prior interaction with the tax collector and his foreknowledge of Peter's intent to ask him about the tax. Now, in my judgment, Professor Gibbs is not only right, he's right in a very important way. Jesus demonstrating his supernatural knowledge is putting himself above mere men. The miracle that he is about to do, which shows his absolute control over nature, is showing his majestic power. And it is out of that position of power and strength that he acquiesces to not offend or cause these people to stumble. Why is that important to you and me? Well, I think when we accommodate people in order to avoid offense, we often feel like we're being weak. Isn't that one of the problems? You don't want to accommodate people because you don't want to be a doormat, right? And Jesus here is showing that his accommodation comes not from a position of weakness, but from a position of majestic glory and absolute power. The question Jesus asked Peter does have an obvious answer. From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? I wonder if Peter was finally happy to get an easy question, or if he was a bit queasy realizing that perhaps he shouldn't have spoken on Jesus' behalf a little bit earlier when he was with the tax collectors. Nevertheless, Peter gives the right answer: from others. Jesus then declares a profound truth. Sometimes the passages are short and simple. We miss how important they are. This is important for us to get. Jesus declares, then the sons are free. Well, that obviously applies to Jesus, right? Jesus is the Son of God. The temple is his Father's house. He is free from paying the tax. But please don't miss, he doesn't say that. He says sons, plural. He includes Peter and the other disciples as being part of the children of God who are free from this obligation, an obligation created by mere men who bound themselves together for a religious practice, but without the sanction of Almighty God. And Jesus isn't saying that practice was wrong. He's just saying that they're free. They don't have to follow it. See, clearly Jesus is including his disciples in the category of those who are free because you and I are sons and daughters of the living God. As John would later write in his first epistle, oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, this is a glorious freedom. There is a glorious freedom in being the children of God. As the Apostle Paul would later tell the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Right? This freedom is important to Christ. It ought to be important to you. But what exactly are we free from? Are we free to not keep the law of God? I hope that instinctively you're all saying, don't even consider such an awful thought. Right? We're not free from God. We're now being made free for the first time to actually truly serve God. We are being made free from sin. We're being made, set free from bondage to mere human regulations. But we are not set free onto lawlessness. We are being set free by Jesus onto obedience. It is a freedom to live unto the glory of God without being under any bondage to the commandments and opinions of mere men. Now, you want to base your faith entirely on Scripture, but I'm going to quote a bit of our confession here because our confession does a wonderful job drawing the Scriptures together and summarizing this truth about the liberty that the children of God have in Jesus Christ. Please listen closely to this explanation. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. And from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him. Not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And then our confession adds this vital truth: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Beloved, that's true of you. Jesus Christ has set you free. Jesus Christ has made you completely free from the doctrines and commandments of mere men. This means that you may celebrate Christmas and Easter or other religious holidays, or you may choose not to, as you see fit. It means you may have a glass of wine or completely abstain from drinking alcohol, as you see fit. It means you can wear a suit or a dress to church, or you can come to church wearing shorts and a t-shirt. And you're not more righteous either way. Right? Those customs may be fine, but they are not the commandments of God. This is also why we insist that sessions and presbyteries and general assemblies only have ministerial authority. That is, our entire authority comes from declaring to you what the Word of God says. We have no legislative authority at all. It does not matter if every single minister and elder in our presbytery agrees on something that's not in the Word of God. We have no right to bind your conscience. The Lord alone is the Lord of your conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Now, I want to add something about my first point of application that I think is important for us to hear as Presbyterians. When the Puritan movement really broke out, they rightly reacted against the Roman Catholic practice of the Pope creating man-made holy days of obligation. And in reacting against that, they, for example, didn't celebrate Christmas, because they were saying the church, men, cannot create rules that bind the consciences of human beings. But sin being sin, a very perverse thing happened. Reformed people developed their own tradition where not celebrating Christmas became the rule. Now, here's what you need to realize. Whether your conscience is bound to man-made traditions of Rome or man-made traditions of the Reformed and Puritans, it's still wrong. Because Jesus Christ has set you free from the opinions and commandments of mere men. As Martin Luther so memorably put it, a Christian man is the most free, Lord of all, and subject to none. And yet Jesus makes clear, we are not to use our freedom selfishly, but in a way that blesses our neighbors, and which advances the kingdom of God. So in verse 27, Jesus continues, however, it's very important you don't stop and just say, I've read enough so far. I just stop there. Jesus says, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Well, I'll remind you, a shekel's worth 4 drachmas, so the 2 drachma contribution can be paid for 2 people with 1 shekel. Verse 27 leaves us wondering why Jesus performed this miracle and why he chose to pay this so-called tax immediately after explaining that he and Peter were free from doing so. Hey, Jesus insists, we don't owe it. And then he turns around and pays it. What's going on? Well, let's start with the miracle. To state the obvious, this is kind of a strange miracle. I mean, for one thing, Jesus tells the miracle, tells Peter to go do it, then we never see it happen, right? Because it's not that important. We don't have to have a grand story about the miracle. The point is this is Jesus' decision. But why does Jesus, instead of just saying, you know what, open up the money bag, take a shekel out, go pay the tax for the two of us, why does he have Peter do this remarkable miracle? While we can't be certain, I want to suggest three possible reasons that all seem plausible to me. First, Jesus and the disciples were largely supported by the gift of disciples, particularly some affluent women who had donated generously to keep them so that they could engage in ministry rather than engaging in secular work. And Jesus might have thought that it wasn't entirely fitting to take money donated for one purpose, his and his disciples' physical support, and to use it for another purpose, a thing that he was not required to do by the law. I think that's a possible reason. Second, the miracle displays our Lord's absolute sovereignty over nature. I mean, you know, this is not the type of thing that just happens accidentally. It's not like Peter was walking down the road and he stumbled upon a shekel. I trust that you've never gone fishing, thrown a line in the water, when you pulled the fish up, the very first fish, you opened its mouth, and inside there was a silver dollar, right? This is obviously Jesus not only having foreknowledge of, but control over all of creation. The precision and improbability of events makes clear that Jesus has a majesty far beyond that of any earthly ruler. Third, this miracle would have fixed the message about the freedom of the sons of God in the disciples' mind. Is this such a strange story? You know, they must have told it over and over again over the next 30 years. You know, that time where Peter went and threw the line in the water and got a fish out. And because it's attached to the message he's teaching, over and over again it would have brought home to them, you are free, but you are free not only from something, but for something. This brings us to the final question. Why did Jesus choose to pay the tax at all? A tax that he did not owe. Now, it's not wrong for you. In the ordinary course of life, you pay the taxes you owe. You pay none of the taxes you don't. And I trust that's how you manage your finances. That's a perfectly good thing to do. Right? Even the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled that tax avoidance, well, that's legal, tax avoidance is a perfectly good thing for people to do. There's nothing wrong with it. So why does Jesus pay a tax that he doesn't owe? Well, our Lord himself gives us the answer. He pays the tax in order to not give unnecessary offense to those asking for it. That is, Jesus does not stand upon his rights. Jesus does not stand upon his rights so that standing upon his rights becomes the one thing they all think about when they think about Jesus. Right? A week later, 3 weeks later, these tax collectors and the people around them, if Jesus says, I don't need to pay it, the one thing they're going to think about Jesus is he stood upon his rights. And Jesus wants them to get something much bigger, who he is and what he came to do. Or as the Apostle Paul would later put it, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here's the pointed question. What about you? Is that the way you think about your decisions and your rights? Do you think about whether or not to stand on your rights in terms of how it impacts other people and out of love for other people and the glory of the living God? Do you put your rights ahead of genuinely loving other people? Or do you willingly lay aside your rights just as Jesus did for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the lost? Here's one question. It's very simple. Didn't say it was easy. But one question you can ask yourself in this situation. Immediately after I stand on my rights, can I tell the person in front of me the good news about Jesus Christ coming to give his life for the life of the world? And if the answer is no, why would you do it? What's worse, not being able to tell people about Jesus? Jesus Christ has set you free both from something and for something. You have been set free from the commandments and opinions of mere men, and you have been set free to more fully love the Lord and to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, the Christian man is the most free, Lord of all and subject to none. And the Christian man is the most dutiful, servant of all and subject to everyone. May the Holy Spirit give us the grace to joyfully live this way unto the glory of God. Amen.